We're continuing in Hebrews. We're in chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. So there is a rest or a Sabbath for the Christian, not a Saturday or a Sunday, but an ever-present spiritual peace. This is our Sabbath. And a rest for those in the Lord, and ultimately a permanent rest for those who stay in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of God, of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our Sabbath. By staying in Him, we have peace with God. He has made all in all to us. Everything we receive by our yoking or our unity with Christ. Salvation is not, as I've repeated many times, a separate gift from Christ. It is Christ. It is relationship with Christ. This is where the heretics are wrong. They believe they can say a prayer and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and confess Him as the Lord, and therefore they are saved forever, and then they can go about and live their selfish lives and still make it to heaven. They have been deceived by demonic spirits. And before we go on, He is not only our wisdom, He is our righteousness. It's only by being linked with Christ are we covered. Are we in righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Some groups like to put sanctification as a separate experience from salvation. I cannot find this in Scripture. Sanctification actually begins even before we're born again. It means to separate unto God, unto holiness. Now, there's the work of sanctification, which is progressive. When a person comes to the Lord, God begins immediately to enlighten as he studies the Word, obeys his conscience and the Word of God. He grows in knowledge and wisdom and maturity, and therefore he grows in holiness, practical holiness. Therefore, a person who claims to be a Christian and goes on for 10 and 15 and 20 years without no holiness is a false Christian. He has not produced the fruit. So there has to be immediate repentance and turning from gross sin when a person comes to the Lord. But under the old covenant, which is an example and a pattern for us, sanctification was to separate the ungodly or the common and plain unto God. And when he did that, he's not only separated them from the world, and this is what repentance is for us, turning our back and our focus from the world unto Christ. And so what God did with the old covenant, he separated these people to himself, but then he consecrated them for service, for ministry, for their holy living. So see how they go together. But some people like to say that sanctification follows. Actually, technically, a person, until he's literally born again and convicted by the Holy Spirit, he is in the process of sanctification. When God calls a person, he's begun it. If the person responds, he finishes it. So this is what we need to understand. We are called to God and called out of the world. The foundations of the Christian faith, the basic of six of them that are named later or earlier, I guess this could be later in Hebrews, is not only repentance from dead works, that's the world, and faith toward Christ or God. See, they go hand in hand. Most of the so-called salvation and people becoming Christians is based on a mental assent belief that Jesus is the Lord and confessing him as so. You hear no words concerning repentance, commitment, or obedience because it's a false gospel. It's an easy believism. I call it greasy grace. By doing this, they think they will slide into the kingdom and nothing more is required of them. This is a demon inspiring false teachers. So we need to remember that. So our peace and our rest with Christ is a ever-present Sabbath keeping. It fulfills the covenant of the Old Testament. It is an error for Christians to believe that Sunday replaced Saturday. It did not. Even though the early church gathered on the first day of the week, we have no commandment from Christ or apostolic teaching, and you could have been sure Paul would have made it plain to us and Peter that we have to do this. We are free from days and ceremonies. We are free from rituals. They teach us, but do they not bind us? The Christians only required to do two ceremonies or rituals. That's water baptism when he comes to the Lord and the Lord's Supper. There are no others. And even the Lord's Supper, the command by the Apostle Paul was as often as you do it. He didn't say whether you do it once a week, once a month, four times a year that many groups do. He simply said that when you do this, then he set the conditions of what should be present. And of course, water baptism should be done immediately after a person comes to the Lord. In the apostolic age, people did not wait weeks and months. They immediately found water and they were baptized, see, because they were showing the world and witnesses that they had committed themselves to Jesus as Lord, and they were called out from the world, and the world and other Christians were to witness this of what had happened in their spirit and their soul. It was an outward sign of what had already transpired. So this is why groups and the devil always likes to pervert, this is what heresy is, various doctrines and things and stretch them out of proportion. Some denominations believe that if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. Well, it's heresy. That's all it is, because Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says we're saved by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our being and our personality, and that water baptism is the outward sign to people of what has happened. The same as confessing the Lord Jesus is not what saves a person. They are saved in their spirit. They believe in their spirit, where their spirit worships God and perceives revelation. The confession is simply speaking to others and the world what has happened in us. So the confession does not save the person, no more than water baptism saves a person. They're supposed to be already saved. So when groups, we call them denominations or sects or whatever, this is how we get 200 and 300 of them, and many of them border on false doctrine. They pick 5 or 10 items out of the New Testament, and they make foundations out of them when the apostolic teaching did not. There are actually people who believe if you do not speak in tongues, you will not make it to heaven. It's false. It's heresy. It's fanaticism. See, they take something that God gives and they stretch it beyond what is intended. Many people put an emphasis on the second coming of Christ as the great foundation. Their error is that most of those who are looking for the second coming are not going because they're not walking in holiness. They're not being led of the Spirit. They're caught up in the world, the flesh, and they're trying to mix their Christianity. And somehow they think they're going to escape the judgments. And when the Antichrist is judged or comes and takes over most of the world, they're going to be left here. They're going to be as the 5 foolish virgins. They got lazy. Many of them were Christians, and they stopped obeying the Lord. They got caught up in the cares of this life and worldliness, and they slept, which is always a symbol of laziness and being unfaithful. They were not alert and diligent to follow the Lord. And instead of being prepared, they slept. And when the bridegroom came, he shut the door. And when they come knocking, he said, I don't know you. He didn't say in that context, I never knew you, like he will to most professing Christians. He'll say to them, I don't know you. See, he did know them at one time. But they backslid. They became worldly and lazy, and they did not continue in the faith. And so we need to understand this. At Hebrews, the whole exhortation is to warn Christians. These were Christian Jews. It applies to us to stay with the Lord and to seek the final rest in heaven. And then if we don't meet the conditions, we will fall short of grace and we will not make it into heaven. That refutes a lot of nonsense, a lot of false teaching out there, and major denominations teach these heresies. And so we need to see it is not going to get better, it is going to get worse. And that's how the Antichrist is going to come to power. The foundation must be laid for him. Things must work toward it, and the false church, which most of Christianity that professes to be so is, it will fall right in line. And when the false prophet comes, they'll do just what he tells them to do. So we need to understand, if you can rightly divide scripture, we're in dark spiritual times, and we're in a place, and we're definitely there, that people will not put up with exhortation and teaching. They don't want it in their groups, their denominations, their organizations. They do not want it because it's too sharp for them. It's too narrow. It requires them to give up their life and follow the Lord in a practical way, and they do not want to do that. That's why at Judgment Day, when they're consigned to outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll see how foolish they were, and it is too late to do anything about it. So in verse 10 now, for the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. The person that enters peace through Jesus Christ, God has established that way, is not maintaining a rest and work by himself, but is laboring in Christ. And by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, his self-works are no interest to God and have no spiritual value. They cannot produce anything. And nor does the Holy Spirit do it apart from the yielding of the Christian. This is often the fallacy of much teaching. It's all grace. They think they're honoring God and say, well, it's all God. I have nothing to do with it. Well, if you have nothing to do with it, you cannot get saved nor remain saved because you have a lot to do with it. The will of man is irrelevant in God's plan of salvation. The will of man is definitely necessary to receive salvation and to stay in Christ, because that's why so much of the epistles and gospels commands the Christian to continue and to do certain things to remain in Christ. And so he has a will and a mind to exercise. And if he doesn't do this, he will fall from grace. He will fall short of what God expects, as the five foolish virgins did, and ultimately will be rejected. It is our yoking and our union with Christ that causes us to continue in God's Sabbath or rest. So as long as we remain in Christ, are led of the Spirit, and obey the Lord, we have rest. This is the peace that Jesus said, I will give you. And we're speaking to the disciples that the world doesn't have and the world cannot give you. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But then he said, be at peace. I will be with you. I will give you peace. It's a spiritual rest that is tied up in Christ himself. The kingdom of God is peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. He gives us peace with God, which tells us that we're not enemies. The world is at enmity with God and cannot be at peace with Him. God, in His general will, so loved the world that He sent His Son that He could make peace with the sinner. And that is if the sinner exercises his will and mind to obey and believe what God tells him, then the Holy Spirit will cleanse his heart, his spirit, conscience from all past sins. So we see then that His will, and it's His kingdom, and it's His work. So when people tell you it's all God and you don't have to do anything, they know nothing about Scripture. These kind of people, I often think they ought to put masking tape over their mouth for at least 3 months and study Scripture before they proceed to share anything with anybody, because they share nonsense. And false teachers confirm this in this, because they know that's the only way they're going to get paid, and that's the only way they're going to get a following. Okay? So the kingdom of God is peace. He is our Sabbath, and it's in the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Peace is rest. It is a perpetual Sabbath, a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with observing a earthly day. The Old Covenant dealt with days and months and symbols, laid foundations, was a schoolmaster. Because, if you understand, the people of the Old Covenant were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God dealt with them at a different level. As He said, the least in the kingdom of God, the New Covenant, is greater in standing than John the Baptist, who was the greatest minister of the Old Covenant, or anyone else in the Old Covenant. The person that is the least, who has just come to the Lord as a babe in Christ, has better potential, better privileges, and higher standing. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. The Christian does it spiritually and has a right to do it. No one under the Old Covenant could do this or could remain there, even Moses. There were conditions, but it was not open for everyone, because it was a lesser covenant. The people were not born anew. They were not regenerated. The Holy Spirit did not enter them to help them. Therefore, it was not required of them. God dealt with them according to His own covenant at that time. And we have an example that as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah was, and why God destroyed them, the angels came and called fire down from heaven. Jesus told the cities He preached to, if I preach to them what I'm telling you, they would have repented a long time ago. See, but that extra covenant did not come into being, was not God's will. They were held accountable for the covenant they were in, and that was sufficient. So He was warning the cities and towns He was preaching that your judgment, He said, woe to you. He said it would be more greater than the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would fare better at the day of judgment. Their punishment would be indeed punishment, but be far less than those who rejected the higher covenant and the clearer message. So this is what He wanted them to understand. So we as a Christian, we are in a Sabbath. We can choose to gather with other Christians whenever we want to. If it's convenient to gather on Wednesday rather than Sunday, then we can do that. If it's convenient to do it on Sunday, then do it. It does not make that day holier. See, we're not in that old system. There are no sanctified places or building. A lot of immature and novices, and I call them silly ministers, they bring people into their denominational building and they think, oh, this room's holy. This is a sanctuary. It is no holier than the bathroom is. See, it shows you they don't understand spiritual things. They have no business standing in a pulpit because they've missed the basic simplicity of what Christianity is. It freed us from ritual and ceremony. Ritual and ceremony is good as a symbol. And that's what most of the old covenant and the teachings under Moses were. They were to show us a better way, and Christ was to complete that. So by watching those symbols and rituals, it makes us understand spiritual things and the new covenant and what Christ is to us. So when you go to a building, it's no more holier than when you're at home. If you're a true Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever you gather with other Christians, then that is where the true church gathers. It's not in the building. If you have to go meet at the river because you have no building, then that's where God's presence will be. And if you've got the most beautiful church or cathedral and you don't have true Christians, that place has no holiness and is actually probably more the household of the devil. Because often many of these large churches and groups propagate heresy and false doctrines. Okay? Verse 11. So there is a rest that we enter, and it's in the Lord Jesus. Verse 11. Therefore, for this reason, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, see, when the person who teaches once saved, always saved reads this, you know what he does? He has to pervert that and say, that don't really mean that. See, when you're steeped in heresy and false doctrine, that demon shows you a way around the truth. And the person actually believes that. See, we wonder how intellectual, brilliant people can believe such nonsense because the demon's behind it. It's a spiritual matter. They cannot see it. God has blinded them because of their stubbornness, their willfulness. He blinds people to the truth. When they're set to do what they want to do and they will not receive correction, he sends lying spirits. He'll do this to Christians to reprove them. He will set up something that they will reap the consequences to get their attention. So you cannot play with and meddle with God on the truth. He will not permit it. People twist the truth. They twist it to suit what they want. I've seen this done so many times. Years ago when I used to do a lot of counseling, how people justified so-called Christians what they were doing and quote scripture to do it because they were fixed. They lusted and wanted something. And because their conscience, they couldn't stand it to be at enmity with God. They had to soothe their conscience by searing it, by twisting scripture to suit them rather than facing the fact and obeying the truth. That's the only way. When you do this, it doesn't matter who you are, you'll be open to deception. When you disobey and do not follow the Holy Spirit's guide in a matter, he will see that you're deceived in the matter. It's a principle of the kingdom. See, people think because, oh, I'm a minister or I'm a teacher or I've been in the Lord for 30 years, that pulls no weight with God. As soon as you start disobeying the Lord and rebelling in a matter and you know it's the Lord and you won't do it, you are already in trouble. Oh, you can retain your knowledge of the Bible. You can teach it, but you can also end up in hell. Okay, so let's move on. So for this reason, verse 11, there remains a rest for the children of God. So be diligent. It means to be serious and skillful. It means to take it seriously. Look at what it's saying. And be serious to enter that rest, and we could say, by the whole of Scripture, and be serious to remain in it. Starting the race does not guarantee heaven. Starting the race doesn't imply you're going to finish it. See, that's the heresy of so much of this nonsense preached. Just confess Jesus as Lord, and you don't have to worry about anything anymore. That's a demon talking to you. And if you're listening to a minister, that's a demon inspiring him, for there's no such teaching in Scripture. So back to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says what? Let us fear, the same therefore for this reason, let us be fearful while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He's warning them that the promise of the rest is not guaranteed to go on forever. It didn't for the children of Israel. God offers grace. God offers space. He offers time. But with every individual and generation, he eventually says enough's enough. There's false teaching out there that you can come to the Lord anytime you want to. I've heard preachers in the past, when I was visiting, obviously I didn't visit no more, who would stand there from the pulpit and say, if you jump off a building, if you confess Jesus before you hit the ground, you'll bounce right up into heaven. That was a demon speaking. That was not the Holy Spirit speaking, because it's nonsense. You cannot get saved whenever you choose to. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, without him dealing with your mind and your conscience, without him offering you grace, you can't. He gives the general terms, whosoever will may come. But it doesn't mean he may come anytime he wants to in his life. That is not implied in that scripture. And this is why Hebrews gives the warning. While it is today, while God's still offering the promise and giving you the opportunity, accept it. Fall in line with it. Because like he did with the children of Israel under Moses, one day he shut the door on them. And the offer was not extended. It's horrible. If you go back and read the context, God was so fed up with them. He said, you will not go into the land. You will wander for 40 years and you will die without going into the promised land. And this children of yours will go in, whom you said wouldn't, that we would die. No, you will die. And when you die off, and these children over 40 years have grown up, I will have them taken in. And you know, the next day, the leaders of the people came back, and they told Moses, tell God we will have changed our mind, and we will obey him. And Moses said, you wasted your time. The offer doesn't stand anymore. In one day, it cost them. Look how much it cost them. Because God wasn't offering it anymore. See, that's the prerogative. When people say they can be saved anytime, and you have these fools out there trying to preach the gospel to people who reject it consistently for years, and then they run to their deathbed and try to get them to say a prayer, not only is it foolish, it's an insult to the Spirit of grace. We do not find that in general. We do not build a doctrine of Christianity and evangelism on exceptions to the rule. We build it on what the Scripture says. And Proverbs is Scripture. And it speaks of people hardening themselves. And Hebrews will speak of it. Searing and hardening their conscience, where conviction of the Holy Spirit not only will not avail them, but the Holy Spirit will not strive with them. So that's the danger. So that's why he says, let us fear. As we talked in the previous lesson, we ought to have a healthy fear of God's word and not to sin against him. Because it's the sinning and rebellion that will cause God to remove himself or cut the branch off from the vine. He will not tolerate it. That's why even Jesus would say to one of the churches, repent quickly. See, he doesn't say he goes on and on for years and years. There's no such teaching in Scripture. He lets life run its course. And people die by happenstance and accident. And because they're not in covenant, God has no obligation to them. That's why the Hebrew writer says, today is the day. Don't look as if you can plan to live a wicked life and then get right at the end. This was a common understanding during the 14th, 15th, 16th century under Roman Catholicism throughout Europe. Most kings and bishops and those who did have somewhat intellectual knowledge, they practiced evil, and that's why they gave a lot of money and left a lot for masses. They believed they would be punished in purgatory, and they wanted people to pray them out so they wouldn't have to stay there so long. Utter nonsense. After a few thousand years, they figured out that they're not in purgatory. They're in hell. And they're not getting out. Oh, they might get out one day when hell is cast into the lake of fire. That'll be just a transition. But see, they believed that. And many of them, when they were being executed for treason, powerful or well-known, they would stand up there and give a so-called Christian confession. And say, oh, I've been a sinner, and I had hoped to live a wicked life and to die in my bed and have the priest come and wave his hand over me and pray, and I go into the kingdom. See, they were taught doctrines of demons, and this was what was called Christianity. See, it was a false form. And therefore, we can see why the Lord said, many shall come to me in that day. And say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. You were never Christians. You're cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. Hasn't changed much today. Okay. So he says, let us fear that we do not fall from it. Can you fall from grace? Most certainly. Can you lose your salvation? Most certainly. Can you be a true, deep Christian and end up in hell? Most certainly. Scripture teaches this. False teachers teach lies. And that's what people want to hear so they can stay in their sins, and I call it, and have fire insurance. There is no fire insurance. If you're not in Christ, being led of him, obeying him, and being led of the Spirit, I can guarantee you by Scripture, hell is waiting for you. So he's saying, be serious about this. Being in the rest, for us, it's being and staying in Christ. He is our peace. The kingdom of God is peace in the Holy Spirit. Not falling away by disobedience or sin, we could say, and rejecting Christ by our actions, by our words, or by denying who he is. See, very few people in the Western world will openly come out and reject Christ and Christianity and go to another religion. You have some who do it. But they reject Christ by their sinful life and by going back to the world, and yet they can still go to church weekly and say, Lord, Lord, and sing hymns and feel good and shiver and think it's the Holy Spirit when it's nothing but fanaticism, proves nothing. Any kind of emotional, physical sensation that a Christian can get, the devil can imitate it. And I've seen him do it in churches. And many people will not obey the Lord, and they cause problems, and they're practicing sin, and they come to church, and because they shiver a little bit, they think the Holy Spirit's with them. Well, see, that's how the devil gets people away from the truth. You find it in voodooism. You find it in spiritism. They have emotional experiences. And so they bank their salvation on this. And furthermore, the Mormons get the burning bosom. They get this burning sensation, and it confirms to them that they're Christians. And then some Pentecostals who've gotten off into weird things, just because they're slain in the spirit or they shake a little bit, that does not prove it's God. These are human emotions and responses that sometimes happen at a baseball game. There's nothing wrong with them. They're neutral. They do not prove, though, your walk with the Lord. What proves your walk with the Lord is obedience to his word, not how you feel. See, feelings are simply a human quality that go up and down and back and forth. People who base too much on their feelings are always striving for a feeling. They never go deep with God. People who abound intellectually, they're ever learning, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. They'll study Scripture. They'll have many translations. They can quote the Bible. But in areas of their life, they're disobedient to Christ, and therefore they're not remaining in him. And they've done it for years. They lay aside the truth. Oh, but they know scripture. Yeah. And they'll be punished more than the silly emotional person that's caught up in emotion, for they should know better. Okay? So do not fall short. Do not fall from the grace of Christ by disobedience or the deceitfulness of sin. That's the major one there. Sin deceives even the intellectuals. See, they think because they're brilliant and smart, somehow it's not going to get them. Well, let me tell you, the majority of intellectual professing Christians are false, and they're on their way to hell, and they're believing false doctrine. And these are college and university graduates, okay? The Pharisees and scribes were very intellectual, and the devil blinded them to who Christ was. The disciples were common everyday people, and they saw the truth that the Pharisee and the priests could not see because of their sins, okay? So he's saying, be diligent. It means to labor and work out these things, not with self-effort, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul meant when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't it interesting Paul used fear and trembling? Work out your salvation. It means do your part to stay saved. Do your part to be sure you're following the Lord and obeying him and not in stubbornness or rebellion. That's what it means. And he says, and do it with fear and trembling. Why? Because if you don't do this, you will be cast out from Christ. You will be cut off from the vine. You will be considered a double enemy by God. So see, that's the fear and trembling. Fear to sin against God. And a person who walks in holiness and walks in the Spirit, that he does not live in a terror or a fear. His conscience and spirit bears witness that he's okay with God. He's where he should be. Perfect love casts out fear. There cannot be perfect love for God without obedience to Christ. See, that's the fallacy. I've had many people tell me, well, I love God. I said, and you're living in adultery? Well, yeah, I'm just not following. I said, well, you don't love God. As the Apostle John would say, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. See, they have an affection for God. They have a feeling for God because they think of maybe the good experiences they had at one time that may have been legitimate. And so they are trying to associate that in their present state when they're walking in sin. But God doesn't receive that. The love of God is not an emotional feeling toward God. See, people tie up their love with an affection. As I've said so many times, people have love and affection for their dogs and cats, and many of them more so than they do for people, because Paul called it an ornate affection. I've seen people treat their pets better than they do their children, because they have an evil spirit, that's why. See, people don't understand. Affection and feelings, again, can be directed anyway. They're no proof of love. Many a husband's come home and lubby-dubbied his wife and done everything, but he just came back from an affair. See, and he's fooled her many times until the truth comes out that he's unfaithful. He does not really love her. Oh, he can have an affection for her and a feeling, but he does not have a commitment. And it's that which Christ requires of us. The love of God is summed up in this foundation, no other, is to keep the word, the commandments of God. Everything else is secondary. Let's go ahead and take a break here.